Please give your attention to the word of the Lord. This is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is made plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as Lord nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and because of that, they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your righteousness, Lord. Help us to avoid the folly of the worldly wisdom and a fleshly desire. Help us to keep our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Feel like an action hero when I step up here. And Nolan looks like one, so we got it covered. Hey, I have been away a minute, and it's good to be back here with you. It feels very normal in my life and the flow of my life to share Sunday mornings here at Washington Avenue with hundreds of folks who show up to find out what the Lord wants them to hear that day and to worship him. And I know he is pleased with you being here. I'm so thankful for Lenny and Shane and Jake, who did such a great job carrying us on through this series. I enjoyed their messages a great deal. They were all right on spot, and I hope that you paid attention to them. If you missed them, go to the website and listen up, because there are things for you there. Well, it seems like about a million years ago, but as summer began, we started this series on Judges with this statement: whatever controls us is really our God. I'm going to tell you another thing that is just as true. Everybody, from the most devout Christian to the rankest atheist, has a God, or many gods. Reading through Judges, we have watched the deterioration of the once faithful nation of Israel. They have journeyed farther and farther away from the God who created them, who chose them and loved them and saved them, delivering them from the slavery in Egypt, providing for them through the wilderness wandering. He brought them to a promised land with an offer of his protection and his provision. And their response has been to invite the seductive gods of Canaan to come into the sacred covenant bed with them and Yahweh. Book of Judges and its broken saviors have given over and over everything we expected and more. We have watched, as one commentator suggested, these deplorable people doing despicable things. we have found in the characters of some of the judges, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, utterly broken saviors, incapable of rising above the moral tar pits of their time and culture. In a word, they are not only messes, they are red hot messes. Even though we are at the end, I would tell you these last five chapters are not chronologically in the sequence of following Samson. They seem to occur early in the period of the judges. The stories we've considered so far have offered somewhat of a bird's eye view of Israel as it is described doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. These last two main stories, today and next Sunday, offer a detailed, ground-level, news at 10 film view of what things looked like, of the kind of things that were happening. We're given two case studies. They're horrible. And they illustrate with clarity and brutality what happens in a nation when people just do what seems right to them. It is a life without God. I really struggle with these chapters. I struggle with all of Judges, right? I tell you, it's kind of interesting. When I grew up in a pastor's home, we had Bible stories all the time. And in the Bible story books, Samson and Gideon and even Jephthah, they're heroes, right? I never really had given an awful lot of thought to just how anti-hero they are. But the reason they show up as heroes in those books and the reason they show up in the hall of faith and fame in Hebrews chapter 11 is because of how God used them in spite of their weakness. They were not great men. They had a great God. And that should give all of us, men and women, a lot of hope here. We are not great men or women. We're really no better than a lot of these characters, but we have a great God. And he delights in making our weakness something he can use to accomplish his purpose. I struggle with these chapters. There's no happy ending. Stories go from dark to darker. You keep hoping at some point they might connect the dots and find their way back to God through the grace of his repeated rescue. I mean, that would make sense. Just doesn't happen. You may notice, if you look carefully, God has barely even mentioned these last five chapters. And that is because they depict a people who seem to want it that way. They want a life without God. When God is missing, invariably chaos begins to reign in the home, and then in the church, and then in the government, and then in the society at large. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7 describes it well. Sow the wind, and you will reap the whirlwind. I try really hard not to apply Old Testament passages to 21st century America, all right? Because they're not written to us specifically in that regard. They're written about the people who lived in that time doing what they were doing. But there are so many lessons that we can learn from here. And if there is not a lesson for America, and if there is not a lesson for each individual person as relates to these things that are going on, if we can't see it, we're not looking very hard because it's there. And they're sobering lessons. Last five chapters create a sort of double appendix, double conclusion that perfectly mirrors the double introduction that we started with. The pictures that we're going to find here at the end are so bleak, and God is so missing that you will rarely even hear a sermon from these verses, and you may well not remember ever having actually read them. We just kind of zip through them. They're just awful. Right? And you kind of just want to wash your heart out with something after you read them. As chapter 17 begins, the stage opens on a family with great dysfunction. Let me just note, every family has great dysfunction. Amen? If you have a perfect family, you need to be in a support group. Right? Okay? So this is a family with great dysfunction in which the main character is a man whose name is Micah. His name means one who is like Jehovah. And that's a joke. Because he doesn't live up to his name at all. By the time we get just a few verses in, Micah will have broken 7 of the 10 commandments without leaving home. He's good at what he does. Now, I hope you've read this already. It's why I send out the homework assignments. because there's just too much to read in this little short time that we have. Here's the synopsis, though, okay? I'll try to summarize it for you as we go. Someone has stolen a lot of money from Micah's mother, and she calls down a curse on the thief, unaware that she is cursing her own son because he is the thief. Told you it was a dysfunctional house, right? He hears about the curse. He feels bad. He confesses the theft and returns the money. She reverses the curse very quickly. There seem to be no consequences for Micah's actions. But I tell you, there will be. What follows shows great confusion in their devotion. And I think that may be a tremendous way to describe our culture as well. We are a people who are greatly confused in regards to what matters and what we should be devoted to. She, Micah's mother, invokes the Lord's name as the source of all of her blessings. She dedicates all of this money that has come back to the Lord. Yet in the very same breath, she peels off a big wad of bills and she has a silversmith make a shiny idol or two, probably just like the ones her neighbor has. Now, I want you to note here, note this family uses God's name. Up to now, perhaps they have had no idols. They really sound like they get it. They know all the buzzwords. But without a blink here, she breaks the top two commandments, creating a graven image and then calling it God. The first commandment is the first commandment for a reason, because idolatry is the single greatest human danger of all. Even more deeply insidious in idolatry than replacing the one true God with a cheap substitute is the fact that in creating idols, what we're doing is we're creating God to be what we want him to be, to make him more palatable, to serve our needs. In idolatry, we have in essence fired the one true God and we've hired a stand-in more to our liking. I've had people leave this church with these words: I just can't believe in a God who would let that happen. I just can't follow a God like that. Or someone once told me, I like to think of God as. Often the church and believers today are guilty of rejecting clear biblical teaching simply because it seems unkind or harsh or out of touch with our present cultural standards. Tim Keller says this: when we simply ignore, either intellectually or psychologically, the parts of God we don't like, it means that we won't tolerate a God who can contradict our deepest desires or say no to us. We never wrestle with him. We never let him make kingly demands. We end up worshiping a much more comfortable God, but one who unfortunately happens not to be God at all. So it's an understatement here that Micah's home is a messed up home. Maybe if you live in a messed up home, chances are good that you do. You'll feel better about your home after you listen to this story. Chaos in the home leads to chaos in the church and the governmental structures as everyone begins to follow their own code and just do whatever they want. By verse 5, Micah has taken these shiny new idols and he creates a shrine for them in his own home. I have no idea what that looks like. I have this picture in my mind. Because I love my backyard, okay? And if there's a refuge in my property, it's my backyard. Okay, I have a pond. I have some things growing. It's green, even this year. And so that's a place. And if I were going to build a shrine, that's where I would build it. And so I picture, you know, he's got his Chase Lounge over, his lounger over here, and his little refrigerator for his beer, and he's got his 72-foot barbecuer and his smoker and his 96-inch big screen on this wall, and then he makes room right in the middle for these household gods that he's bought. I don't know. That's just my thought, okay? That's how I see it. There's something wrong with me, I know. And he does this even though he certainly knows better. God has laid out with extreme clarity the requirements for his worship with exacting rules regarding one location, one priesthood, one tribe that serves in that priesthood, and even specific things about the clothing of the priest and the manner of worship. Micah isn't going to let all of these outmoded, stuffy, old, cumbersome rules cramp his style. He starts his own church, and he makes his own son a priest in his church, because as verse 6 reminds us again, in those days there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Let's just pause at this point to reflect on how much we tend to be like Micah. When Shane preached, you get the idea he didn't like Gideon? I was listening to that on the line and said, I don't care how bad you hate him. Quit saying it. But he didn't like Gideon because he didn't like the parts of Gideon he saw in himself. And the same thing's true with Micah. We want God on our terms, don't we? We want church on our terms. We want worship to be only the stuff that we like, only the songs that we like, only the preacher that we like, only the subjects we like. We want it to be at the right time. We want to be out on time, which probably won't happen today. We want it to be the right temperature, even the right tithe if 10% seems a little rich for you. But God says, worship me as I am, not as you want me to be. And worship me as my heart directs, not as your heart suggests. Would you want less from God? Would you expect anything less from a worthy God? And yet so often we do want less. Note from a purely external viewpoint, Micah and his family are looking pretty religious by now. They know Jehovah God and they invoke his name in normal conversation. They haven't renounced him or overtly rejected him. And now they have added even more gods to their devotion list. I mean, having a shrine in your backyard, it just reeks of dedication. But note that it's all about the consumer here, and ultimately it is all about Micah and his family creating God in their own image. It may be easier and more convenient and comfortable and exciting, but it's all fluff and no stuff, and it will bring no redemption, no rescue. It will bring only great disappointment. Micah's saviors will prove to be very fragile. Let me ask you before we march on, what kind of shrines exist in your home, in your life? Whatever controls us is really our God. And until we name the little g gods who vie for our attention, could be our focus, could be our resources like money and time and energy, the things that want us to love them. The shrine could be in your garage, could be in the backyard with that great kitchen I described. Shrine could be your lawn, not mine. Shrine could be the people in your house, your mate or your children. Could be things that have become so precious to you that you look at them with a devotion that beyond all reason, or maybe they take time beyond all reason. Maybe it is your activities. The activities you have your children enrolled and involved in, they become gods by virtue of the expense and the time that they take. We got to name these little g gods, because if we don't, we're going to become very much Micahs in our own right, and our faith and worship will be found to be more about us than it is about God. Because kingship is up for grabs in our lives, chaos will find a way. When there is chaos, and that is the lack of God and God's rule, it begins to affect our homes, bleeds into the church and guiding structures, ultimately infects all of society, which is pictured very graphically in Judges, and especially these five chapters. And I'm just going to warn you, it just gets worse. In the very next scene, verse 7, we meet a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. You remember maybe the Levites from the tribe of Levi, they had very specific jobs. Some of them were to help in the temple worship and set up things and just manage the nuts and bolts and logistics. Others were to be the priests. Very specific. This young Levite is an opportunist, and two opportunists are about to collide. The young Levite should be serving in Shiloh. He has evidently abandoned his post and calling. We don't know. Micah sees him and in him an opportunity to enhance the credibility of his do-it-yourself satellite sanctuary. I mean, if having a church in your backyard is good, then having your own real-life Levite as your priest, oh, man, that's a huge step up. Young Levite needs work, and this timely opportunity is even in his field of study. He may think it God-ordained, so he signs on. Verse 13, by the time we get there, is telling, and it really exposes the interior motives of all that Micah and his mother have been about. Here's what it says. Micah says, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since the Levite has become my priest." You see what's happening here? Micah wants access to God so that Micah can get God to do what Micah wants. For Micah, God is like a genie. He's magic. And if you rub him just the right way, he can deliver on the goods. This is the essence of the so-called health and prosperity gospel. If I am just devoted enough, if I just sacrifice enough, if I just believe enough, God is going to make everything in my life good and easy. This is the opposite of true faith. And it points to the great contrast between mere religion, which is what Micah is all about, and an abiding relationship with God, which is what we're supposed to be about. We forget sometimes that the goal of true and genuine faith is to give God access and control of our hearts and our wills so that he can get us to do what he wants. One commentator says, "The tragedy of man-made do-it-yourself religion is that it always reduces God to someone to be controlled rather than seeing God as the one who is in control and is worthy of our real whole life worship." Micah will soon learn this. What we're looking at today, 17 and 18, they kind of form two acts. And we just closed the first one. As chapter 18 opens, act 2 begins, we are reminded again in verse 1 that Israel had no king. Why do they keep saying that? Okay? I think in a way it's meant to goad us. It's meant to it's ironic. Because of course they had a king. They had always had a king. That's why they're there. It's just that he wasn't their king anymore. And that's the point when we read that. He should have been. He was supposed to be. And what plays out in this and next week's sad stories bears witness that they are now utterly kingless and they are on their own. They've come to that place where Nolan read about in Romans chapter 1, that not feel good verse, where they have foolishly exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they've made their own gods, and they've been completely fooled, and it says that God ultimately gave them over to themselves. The chapter opens with a sad snapshot of the homeless tribe of Dan. I don't know if you ever studied the tribe of Dan. Why are they homeless here? Because although all of the other tribes have at least partly fulfilled God's commands to possess their inheritance, move into the promised land, Dan has completely failed in the military obligation that they held. And they have found themselves stuck in the hill country. They're still living in tents. Because they failed in their mission, they have been living like nomads for decades now, almost a century now. And they are in search of some property where they can put down roots and settle in. Can't blame them for that. They want what they see the other tribes have. They want what would look and appear to be better. They're tired of their tents. This is a tribe of weak underachievers. They're a lot like Micah, and they are in this story on a do-it-yourself, fix-it-yourself, without God mission. They are where they are because they've chosen their way over God's way, having chosen not to obey him. I mean, they could have been settled a long time ago. God told them precisely where to conquer and where to live, but it was either too hard or too scary, or it was just not a very good time, or it was unpopular. So now they are doing it their own way. They have sent spies into the land. They're now, the spies are about 100 miles away from where the Danites are settled. And this advance scouting expedition stops at Micah's roadside church. There's probably a billboard, you got to know. And they ask there, this hired hand Levite priest, to ask God whether or not their mission will be successful. Isn't that ironic? You know, they're not asking God the way that they're supposed to ask God. They come to this weird little fruit stand church, and they start asking God if God's going to bless them. Well, the priest, you know, God isn't involved in this at all, right? Just using his name. The priest crosses his fingers, and he tells them exactly what they want to hear. They're going to remember him. Well, having been reassured by this bootleg priest, the spies go a little further. They find a good land that they can take from a weaker, unsuspecting people, and they can do it themselves. It doesn't require help from the other tribes. It doesn't require help from God. They can do it in their own strength, and they decide, because all of the green lights seem to be lining up, they decide that God has blessed them. They go home and report, and having the support of the tribe, they set out again, now 600 men strong, to make it happen. Along the way, as they're making progress, they come along by Micah's house again, verse 13, and the five spies who knew Micah and met him the last time decide that it must be God's will for them to join the church of Micah. Well, not so much join it as jack it, hijack it, and take all of it to their new home so they can have a church there. And so with 600 soldiers standing by, they grab all of Micah's Walmart gods and they invite Micah's hired Levite to step into a big promotion because in their reasoning, it is far better you serve a whole tribe than just one household. You hear what they're saying. They're saying basically, why are you here when you could be a rock star? With dollar signs in his eyes, the Levite gladly agrees to follow the highest bidder. You know, I thought about that and it dawned on me. I've never or almost never heard a story about a pastor answering God's call to go to a church that was half the size and only going to pay him half as much as the one he was at. Very easy for us to get pulled into this. It always should be bigger and better. And those green lights mean that it's God's will. By now, we get to see just how far he's fallen. He has a price. It's been paid first by Micah. Now it's been paid by a higher bidder. He tells people what they want to hear. He would appear to be climbing in status. He would appear to be on the way up. But in truth, he is a million miles away from where God appointed him to serve, and he only is interested in serving himself, which honestly fits pretty well with Micah's approach to church. As these 600 mercenaries from Dan pilfer and move on, Micah the thief has become Micah the victim. He discovers the theft, and then along with some neighbors, they give chase to the thieves because he's not just going to roll over and let this happen. They have taken all that he has worked so hard to achieve and create. Upon catching up with them, he says something very telling in verse 24. I hope you noticed it. He says, you took the gods I made and my priest and went away. There are so many things wrong in that statement, right? I find three instantly. You took the gods I made, you know, I mean, wow, you know, gods I made. There's something wrong with it. What kind of gods are these? You took. If they were really gods, could somebody take them? No. And then a little deeper, my priest, my priest, and you went away. The whole thing, there's five more words that are the saddest words in the story, maybe. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? Micah had constructed a sparkling little religious life, a shrine, an idol, an ephod, even a bootleg Levitical priest. And he thought it would guarantee him the blessing and favor of God and the other gods in his collection. But all that he had built, all that he had depended upon and trusted in, has now fallen through his fingers. And those who have stolen it from him, they're just too strong. And you kind of get the picture. He shows up, he says, what have you guys done? And they look at him and they say, what are you going to do about it? And it's a very sad picture. Verse 26 finds him dejectedly limping back home to his empty shrine. When we lose the gods that we have made, what else do we have? Sadly, nothing. Let me quote late Tim Keller again. In the end, self-made religion will disappoint. Whatever we make into our God, money, power, sex, relationships, houses, pets, tools, cars, fame, even a shrunken, watered-down version of the God of the Bible, none of these will deliver. The person who makes career their God will eventually find their route to blessing blocked by someone who is too strong, too able, too well-connected, too lucky to compete with. The person who makes their image their God will find time and birthdays and enemy too strong for them to hang on to their youth and good looks. And then this line, don't miss it. Ultimately, death removes all of the false gods that we look to for blessing. You realize that everyone, absolutely everyone, everyone in here, everyone in other churches in Amarillo, everyone who didn't get out of bed this morning, everyone in the entire world is a worshiper. The real issue becomes who or what is the thing that we're going to make God in our lives, the thing we look to for ultimate happiness and meaning and purpose and security. So let me ask you a hard question. What is the thing about which, if it were taken away from you today, you would say, you took my God? Maybe you would say that to someone else who took it. Maybe you would say it to God who took it. You took my God. What else do I have? How in the world can I keep going on in life now? I have nothing left. Let me tell you, friends, there is only one God who will never be taken away. Only one Savior and King who is worthy of both of those and every title. If a fire or a car wreck or cancer or theft or a tornado or age could take away your God or your gods, what kind of gods does that make them? And what does that make you? On an also sobering note, sometimes God will sternly bring us to the place where there is nowhere else to go to help us understand that there is no need to go elsewhere. It's a hard lesson. This has been said so many ways, but it's still very true. When we finally come to know that Jesus is all we have, we will finally come to understand that Jesus is all we need. But it doesn't always come easily. It may take a harsh theft or a brutal loss in our lives to see this. But if we are able to see it before it's too late, then we have been shown the mercy of God and His blessing indeed, and we can rearrange our priorities and get God back on the throne where He belongs. I'm looking at the clock, and I'm not done yet, but I've been away for a while, so I got more, okay? Let me keep going. The army from Dan, as we finish the chapter, the army from Dan follows their plans. I think that we are so desensitized to brutality and violence anymore. I didn't mention it earlier. I did in the first two services, but I was talking about the shrines in our homes. I'm old. When I was born, most American homes didn't have televisions, right? They were just becoming reality in American homes. We got one. Somebody gave us one. They were trading in for a new one, I remember, as a kid. So we had one. It took about 10 minutes to warm up and come on, and it flipped in the colors, and it went sideways, and it was barely television by today's standards. Can you imagine the radical change it took in decorating America's homes when you had to change your entire living room to make room for that new piece of furniture? And I'm not maybe even proud of this, but I'll bet that all of you are just like me in the fact that in your living room, your home today, you've probably got a nice piece of furniture, and right in the middle of it, you got that one-eyed God. And it looks like it's something you value a great deal. At my house, the time that I spend watching it might tell the story. And I'm not down on all TV. There's some great TV, right? A lot of it's garbage. There's some great entertainment. A lot of it's garbage, and we shouldn't be watching it and paying for it, right? We support these industries. Now, I shouldn't got off on that little thing there, but it's true, okay? We're desensitized, was my point. Television and the media, man, talk about cell phones, our gods in our pocket. Television and, I'm meddling now, I know. Television and media have desensitized us. So we have this picture that may not even make us cringe. God's holy people brutally attack, okay? And they murder and annihilate the unsuspecting, unallied, weaker people of Laish. It is not justice, it is genocide. They rebuild and rename the city and live there, this tribe of God's people who now have chosen to live outside of God's land, ignorant of God's word and worshiping in a way completely contradicting everything that he has commanded. And they feel good and very religious about it. They got their own church and their own priest. Well, this is not over. There's a final depressing twist, as if it weren't depressing already. This so far unnamed Levite for hire is named. And it's a shocker. Did you catch verse 30? The Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, along with his sons, were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idols Micah had made, while all the time the true house of God was in Shiloh. Did you see that? Seems this Levite, who will compromise on everything except his own interest, is the very grandson of none other than Moses. Footnote in my Bible says that's not 100% certain. But these events happen very early in Judges, shortly after Joshua's time, so it is entirely plausible, and things like that happen all the time. Moses' sons were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi, but they were specifically told to serve in helping in the logistics of the temple worship. Only Aaron's sons were allowed to be the priests, right? So Moses' grandson couldn't be a priest anyway. Never mind if this little detail gets in the way of opportunity. But I read this and think, oh man, the grandson of Moses? How could it be? But history shows us way too many times this is exactly what happens. And if we're not careful, it will happen to us. So I'm so thrilled when I see younger faces in here. Don Carson said, one generation knows and treasures the gospel. The next assumes it and takes it for granted. The next forgets it and loses it. Apparently, even Moses' family is not exempt. His grandson Jonathan and his great-grandsons are going to go on ministering incorrectly and idolatrously, worshiping the Lord in name, but not in truth. This infestation will plague the people of Dan for centuries, until one day God uses a pagan nation to rip the land that they took so mercilessly from others out of their own religious and praying hands. All of this happens with Micah and Dan. The last verse tells us when the true tabernacle, the true worship of God was to occur, was located in Shiloh. That should have been the focal point for Micah and for Jonathan and for the Danites' lives. It obviously wasn't. They were confused about their worship. We must not be. God's present tabernacle, who is literally the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, Jesus Christ, should be the focus of our worship and our lives. It's that simple. And if he's not, all of the other little g God idols of our time will be more than happy to take the center. All right. I'm just a smidgen over real quick. Five applications to send you home very fast. Number one, life without God, or even with God light, may seem easy and comfortable and less filling and demanding. But in the end, and often way before the end, we will find ourselves with nothing left. Don't be fooled. Number two, choose your objects of worship carefully, because only one is worthy of worship. Only one will rescue, redeem, sustain you, lift you up. All of the others will only let you down. They are broken saviors. You may know their names, but they do not know yours, and they do not care. Don't be foolish in trusting them. Number three, our own good ideas that seem good and flow easily, are humanly attainable, they may not have God's blessing at all. The only way to truly have God's blessing is to live in, live through, live for him, and live by his commands. Don't be fools who rush in just because the lights are green. Number four, God has no grandchildren. Only purposeful, intentional, prioritized training will find our own kids and grandkids faithfully following Jesus. Here's why this is important. Everything and almost everyone else is training them to follow their hearts, which will lead them to idols. Don't be foolish in missing this fact. And number five, finally, I read in 2 Timothy this beautiful rephrasing, I think, of a passage from Numbers, and it basically says that, I better read it right. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, here's a surprise, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Even God's patience has a limit. If we are consistently unfaithful to him, the only thing he can do, being honest with his character, is that he eventually has to give us over to ourselves. He eventually has to say, "Have it your way." There's no more frightening phrase coming from the mouth of God. And when he does that, he even does it in love, because he desires for us to come to know him. Tough lesson, right? Whew, I'm glad that's over. I don't know what I was thinking when I decided to do this part. I should have done the fun ones. Could have hated Gideon right along with Shane over there. Whew, it gets worse next week, I'm sorry. Terrible story next week. I may not come to church next week. No, I will. You have to also. So glad that you're here. Let's pray. Father, wow. Your word pulls no punches. And this would all be a pretty rough story if it were not even for the fact that we see ourselves in it. And we see our own failings and shortcomings. And Lord, I picture the shrines that I've made in life that pay homage to many other gods who are not gods at all. Father, I know that you show us and teach us how to balance our priorities. But Lord, I pray that we would get the one priority that matters most right at the very beginning, because you are God alone, and you alone are worthy. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that even though we are often faithless, you are still faithful. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and close together in song. If you need prayer this morning, please feel free to come down to the front. Someone would be blessed and honored to pray with you before you leave today.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.